Let's turn to Titus 3 again. Titus chapter 3. Remember, it's dealing with the topic of how we relate to unbelievers, basically. In the outline of Titus, we noted that chapter 1 deals with leadership in the church, chapter 2 with behavior in the church, and chapter 3 branches out to the believer's relationship to unbelievers, both in civil government and to all men. And we noted last hour that an easy way to remember the book of Titus is to think of it as a target or as concentric circles moving from particular out to general. In the particular, chapter 1 deals with church leaders. And then chapter 2 branches out a little further and talks about the believers' relationships with each other, or the conduct of believers among themselves. And now in chapter 3, we're looking at believers' relationships and conduct with all society. So we're getting to very general topics here in chapter 3. Just by a way of quick review, we looked at verses 1 and 2 last time. We also did a lot of background on the believer in government. Verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." We started with the reminder in verse 1 and 2. Remember, Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 11 is an outline of responsibilities, believers' responsibilities. And the first thing we looked at was the reminder of these responsibilities. It's a reminder because this isn't new truth. This does not contain new truth. It's no surprise to us that the believer is to be subject to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient, and to be show consideration for all men. That's not new stuff, either to us or to Titus's flock. But Paul says to remind them of this. It's needed because we tend to forget. Titus 2 and 3 talk about a correspondence of a believer's conduct to his doctrine. Remember in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So he's talking about behavior that is appropriate or fitting or goes along with sound doctrine. Now, we tend to try and isolate our doctrine from our conduct. We'll say, "Oh, yes, this is my doctrine." But when it comes to conduct, well, we tend to isolate it. So Paul's saying, remind them. Your conduct should match your doctrine. Our doctrine has implications with regard to our position or our attitude and behavior towards our civil government. It says to obey, to be ready for every good deed, even go beyond obedience, but be a good citizen. And we looked at some of the terrible emperors that these guys were existing under when this was written and during the early church. And we just thank God that we live in under a government that allows us to do what we do. It allows us to get together and teach God's word. It pretty much keeps their nose out of it. And it's just, we live in a great time. Our doctrine also has implications not only to our conduct with regard to government, but with our conduct in regard to all men. Verse 2, malign no one, it says. Be ready to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So it branches out. Our doctrine has implications with regard to our conduct. And now we're going to look at the reason this hour. It'll be in verse 3 through 7. Notice verse 3 says, "For And he's telling us why we should show consideration. Why should we malign no one? Why should we be peaceable? Why should we do that? Well, for we also once were foolish ourselves. So Paul is going to give the reason why we are to be responsible. And this is going to be a doctrinal summary of God's grace, very similar to the doctrinal summary in chapter 2, 11 through 14. And remember, chapter 2, 11 through 14 dealt with motives. It talked about conduct in the church in verse 1 through 10. Chapter 2, 1 through 10 talked about conduct of all different groups of people in the church. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and Titus himself. And then in verse 11 through 14, Paul tied that to a doctrine. In verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And now in chapter 3, he's going to do the same thing with our responsibilities to civil government and our responsibilities to all men. And in verse 3, he says, "For we were once foolish ourselves." And then verse 4 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." So again, he's going to do the same thing to link our behavior towards civil government, towards unbelievers, to a doctrine, the doctrine of grace. And the reason that we are to show consideration then for every, or for all men, is that what we have now, we're believers now. You weren't always believers. No matter how young you became a believer, you weren't always a believer. And the way you got to from unbeliever to believer is because of God's grace. It's not because of you. And that's going to be the reason. He says, keep this in mind when you're dealing with unbelievers. You were once right there. And verse 8 through 11 will be a restatement. And the key idea in this section is review. It's not new material, it's review. So let's start then with the reasons why we should obey the commands in verse 1 and 2, and that'll be verse 3 through 7. Let's read them first. Starting at verse 3, it says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So first we'll have reasons stemming from the past, and then we'll have reasons stemming from the present. But as far as our past is concerned, we have a reason to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why should we do that? For we also once were foolish ourselves. So the argument's going to be simply this. Why should we do this stuff? Because you were an unbeliever once yourself. And when you were an unbeliever, you exhibited the same characteristics that unbelievers exhibit now. And you got to be a believer not because you were something special in and of yourself, but because God is a gracious God. So when you're dealing with unbelievers, keep that in mind. We should show kindness to those who are still in need of salvation, because God showed kindness to us when we were in need of salvation. And that'll be his reasoning here. And he does this by pointing out some of the features of our pre-salvation life. He just points out a few things. He says, first, we also once were foolish ourselves. And that word foolish, anoitos is a word that means, according to the lexicon, and this is the definition of Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, it means without intelligence or dull-witted. Now, we have to do a little work with this because in the New Testament it's not used exactly that way, and I think you'll see if we look at a couple of examples. In the New Testament, the word is used of people without spiritual understanding. Doesn't necessarily mean unintelligent. If you take it that way, then this verse is saying that we were once foolish and now God has saved us, so we were once unintelligent, now we're intelligent. That's not exactly what he's saying. Look at Luke 24. And we see the same word back there. We see that word here, translated foolish again, in verse 25 of Luke 24, and it's clearly linked here with a lack of spiritual understanding. He said, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So foolish there doesn't necessarily mean unintelligent. It means without spiritual understanding. You didn't believe what the spirit, what the prophets said. Galatians chapter 3. Talking about the Galatians. Now these guys were believers, and even they were without spiritual understanding regarding how you live the Christian life, because the Galatians were falling for the legalist doctrine that you had to do good works in order to win favor from God. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, you foolish Galatians, and the same word again, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So you see, the idea is spiritual understanding there. In 1 Timothy, on your way back to Titus, stop at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here it's talking about bad spiritual choices. In verse 6 it says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean they're unintelligent. They just make poor choices. So if you take that back then to Titus chapter 3, it's talking about our pre-salvation life. And it's telling us that before we were saved, we were foolish or we were without spiritual understanding, just like the believers you talk to now are. It's not saying that our IQ has automatically increased because we became believers. It's saying that, you know what, since you're a believer, you've got the picture now spiritually. And when you talk to unbelievers, they don't have the pictures, and we tend to get frustrated with them, don't we? We tend to, oh man, you idiot. But remember, you were once right there with them. So what's the result of being without spiritual understanding, being foolish? Well, the result is disobedient. This kind of flows in a progression in this verse. He says, you guys, once when you were unbelievers, you didn't have spiritual understanding. That led to being disobedient, because disobedient refers to disregarding God's authority. And that's what foolish is, isn't it? Without spiritual understanding, you didn't get the picture. spiritually, so you were disobedient, deceived. Planao is a word that means to stray from a true course. Now, this word has the idea of following a false guide. It means straying off course, but it has an idea in it of following a false guide. Now, the context gives the false guide that's talking about. It says, you were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and the reason you were deceived is you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Those are the false guides. So an unbeliever doesn't get the picture spiritually. The alternative is what? Being deceived. You either have the true picture or you're being deceived. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, I won't take any opinion. Well, if you hear somebody teaching, you hear somebody talking, you're either getting truth or you're getting error. You're either being helped or being deceived. There's no middle ground. And it's up to us to know enough about God's Word to know the difference. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. If you're not going by God's Word, what are you going by? What feels good? Lusts, the word epithymia, that's the word that means a strong desire of any kind, but normally it's linked to an evil desire. Not always, but normally. And in this case, obviously it is, because it says we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Pleasures is a Greek word that when I say it, you'll know it because you speak Greek more than you know. It's the word hedone. Ever hear of a hedonist? That's where that comes from, hedone. Our English word hedonist comes from that word. And what it means is it's one who seeks pleasure. If you wanted a good example of hedone, just get a cat. Cats are completely hedonistic. They live for pleasure. We have two, and they're constantly rubbing, and they're constantly. And if they get enough, they walk away. They have no loyalty whatsoever. They just after pleasure. So if you if you want a good example of a word hedone, just get a cat. Actually, don't get a cat. I love my cats. I really do. Now, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So now we're talking about our attitude before we became believers, our pre-salvation attitude, you might say, because it says spending your life in or in the sphere of, it would be an attitude. And this is talking about the typical attitude of a self-centered or hedonistic life. Since we're slaves to lust and pleasure, when do you get enough? Well, you never really get enough. And naturally then, you resent anybody that has more. And that's the typical attitude, and that's what Paul's talking about here, a typical attitude of a self-centered, hedonistic unbeliever. The word malice, spending our life in malice, kakia, means a state of wickedness. Now that's from God's point of view. It might not be from man's point of view, but from God's point of view, the unbeliever leads his life or spends his life in a state of wickedness. Envy is the word phthonos. Phthonos, now I put the bad kind, and I know what you're saying. Is there a good kind of envy? Well, the reason I put the bad kind is to distinguish that from ambition. Because ambition is not always bad. Envy is always bad. And I use the example, and I've used it many times, you're probably very familiar with this, of the two guys sitting on a bench on the street and a Rolls-Royce Camaro drives by. And the two guys, one of them is ambitious. He says, "Boy, that is a neat car. Someday I'm going to have one of those." And the envious guy, sitting right beside him, sees that drive by and he says, "Boy, that's a beautiful car. Someday he's not going to have that." You see the difference? That's the difference between ambition and envy. It's also the difference between capitalism and communism, if you stop and think about it. So that's why I say envy is the bad kind. It's not really ambition. It's, "Boy, I don't want you to have that because I'm envious, because I don't have it." And that's the idea. Now, what does that result in? So you have a life that's spent in wickedness and envy, always wanting what you can't have because you can never get enough. And this goes beyond just monetary stuff. I mean, some of you are probably sitting there thinking, "Yeah, well, I'll bet Bill Gates, he doesn't envy anybody." You know what? I'll bet he does. And I don't know Bill Gates. He's probably a nice fella. But, you know, there are things other than money. And we all want something we can't have, don't we? Maybe he wants social skills. I don't know. You know what I mean? There's always something that we don't have that we want. No matter how much of one thing we have, there's always something to be envious about. Now, what's the result of a life of disappointed hopes? And that's all it can come to, isn't it? If you're an unbeliever and you're completely hedonistic, all you think about is yourself, you're going to be disappointed. Well, that results in hating one another. It results in bitterness. So Paul is saying, you know, think about these guys, these unbelievers. If they don't become believers, that's where they're going to end up, and that's where you were. Hateful, resentful, because you can't fulfill your hopes. Now he goes on to talk about the present. That was the past. He says, you should show kindness, consideration for all men. You should be subject to rulers and authorities. Why? Because once you were an unbeliever yourself. And now he gives the contrast. Verse 4, he says, "But," and this is going to introduce the contrast between what we as believers once were and what we as believers are now. And this is going to be the heart of his argument. It's going to be that you were that way, you were an unbeliever just like these guys, now you're a believer. How did you get that way? Is it because you did something really cool? No, it's because of God's grace. So if you think about God's grace when you're looking at unbelievers, you can say, the only thing that separates me from him is God's grace. Paul, he's going to show very clearly that this difference, this contrast, verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared." That's going to be the difference, is not something we earned. And we're to remember that when we're dealing with unbelievers. That what we have, this wonderful, wonderful salvation, is not something I earned. It's something I have because of God's grace. And if this person that I'm talking to, that I'm dealing with, doesn't yet have it, you know what? We should be kind to him because God was kind to me. And that's Paul's argument here. Look at Romans chapter 6. This is a very common theme of Paul's in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you now are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the very same theme, and we see it over and over. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just look at a few examples of this to show how common a theme it is that Paul keeps reminding believers that you weren't always a believer. And the reason you got where you are is not because of something you did, it's because of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In verse 11, what does he say? "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And there are several other examples. We won't go to those. Ephesians chapter 2 is an example. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. So Paul points out that our salvation was not earned. And he does that over and over in the New Testament. He said, you were once an unbeliever, you're now an unbeliever, you didn't earn that. You got that because of God's grace. Now, Paul's going to give us a summary then of our salvation. Back in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about the manifestation of our salvation, and we noted this in chapter 2, verse 11, it's talking about the same thing. Remember 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared," and the word "appeared" is exactly the same word there, and it's in exactly the same form. He's talking about the incarnation. Remember in chapter 2 we noted that the incarnation could be seen as the grace of God in person. Jesus Christ is the grace of God in person. So our salvation is rooted in a historical event. Now the incarnation in chapter 3 and verse 4 is said to have manifested two attributes of God. And he talks about two attributes of God here. First is kindness. Kindness is the word krestates. Krestates, I guess it's would be the emphasis. That is the quality of being helpful or beneficial. This is amazing. You know what? God has a desire to forgive sin. And that was manifested in the incarnation, when Jesus Christ became a man. That manifested God's desire to forgive sin. His love for mankind. I remember before when I told you speak Greek more than you know. You know this word too, and I'll say it, and I won't even have to define it for you. Love for mankind is the Greek word philanthropia. That's where we get the word philanthropy from. It's a compound. Phileo means love, and anthropos means man. So very literal definition here, or translation, love for mankind. This is the only place in the New Testament where we find this word used of God. In fact, it's only used one other time in the entire New Testament, in Acts 28:2. It's speaking of people there, though. Paul says that the natives were kind. They made a fire and gave us food or something to that effect. And he uses this same word of them. Now, the basis for our salvation, Titus 3:5, according to His mercy. We have a positive and negative statement in verse 5. It says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Now, if you're reading this in the Greek, you'll find out something, that the words "He saved us" don't come before the negative and positive statement. They come after. I'm not sure why the translators chose to stick them up before. I guess it reads easier in English. But there's something that we need to note about this word order. Now, in Greek, you would read "not out of," and that's ek, out of as a source, "the deeds done in righteousness, but according to," kata, standard or norm, "of His mercy, He saved us." So it doesn't say He saved us not out of the deeds done in righteousness. Now, what does that all mean? Well, the emphasis here is not on the fact of our salvation. The emphasis is on the basis of our salvation. That's why he puts it first. He says, not out of the deeds done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So the emphasis is back on the basis of our salvation. Why is that? What's he trying to show in this context? He's trying to show, when you're dealing with unbelievers, remember, you were an unbeliever once. How did you get from there to be a believer? Not out of the deeds done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And if that unbeliever you're talking to is still in need of God's mercy, God's salvation, you should keep in mind that you were once in the same place. He states it negatively, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, not by works. You were not saved by works. Again, another very common theme in the New Testament. Romans 4, we'll look at just one or two. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So it's not by works. If it was by works, it would be something you earned, or a wage, as he puts it. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. So you couldn't call it grace. You could call it a payment, if you look at it that way. If I have to work to earn salvation, then salvation isn't grace, it's a payment. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, but to the one who doesn't work, then salvation is grace, because it's a favor. Galatians 2. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of law. Since by the works of law, no flesh will be justified. Another very common theme is that we didn't get to be believers because of works. We got to be believers by believing. That's why we call ourselves believers and not workers or employees. because we got there simply by believing. Now back to Titus, he states the other side of this coin. He says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And in the Greek, again, there's a grammatical point here. The words we, where it says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, and the word His, but according to His mercy, the words we and His are in emphatic contrast in the Greek. In other words, nothing could be further apart than a work salvation and God's mercy salvation. Nothing could be further apart. And we kind of overlook this sometimes. Well, yeah, you know, you have to believe, but you have to be baptized. Nothing could be further apart than those two concepts. It's either a works salvation or a by faith salvation. Now again, so how did you get your salvation? By works? No. So when you're dealing with unbelievers, keep that in mind. Be good citizens. Be good friends. Just be good Christians is the idea. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the means of our salvation. And the word he uses here in the last part of verse 5 is by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He uses the word regeneration, and I give a little definition of that. It's the act of God wherein He imparts eternal life to man on the single condition of faith in Christ. It's the act of God wherein He imparts eternal life to man on the single condition of faith in Christ. Now that's the same concept that we see in phrases like born again in John chapter 3, made alive in Ephesians 2:5, new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17, children of God. These all have the same idea. And that idea is simply that God has imparted eternal life to us on the single condition of faith in Christ. So if you've come to the point in your life where you have believed the gospel message, that is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. If you believe that, then you are regenerated. You are born again. You're made alive. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. And you got that not because of your works, but simply on the basis of believing. Just a little readout of regeneration, and we'll only look at 3 points about this morning. First, man's need for regeneration. You might ask, why do I need to be born again? Why do I need regeneration? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, we get the answer to that. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, what's the cure for death? And I love this verse because it allows me to use a fun illustration of the ambulance races to the hospital. They bring the guy in. He's dead. But he's got a cut on his finger, so the nurse puts a bandage on it. You're missing the point here. He's dead. There's only cure for death is life. And that's why we need regeneration, because you were dead. And remember, the basic idea of death in the Bible is a separation. You were separated from God. Why? In your trespasses and sins. And there's only one cure for death, and that's life. So man needs regeneration. What's the condition? Galatians 3. Galatians 3:26. Remember, we talked about being a child of God is another way of saying regenerated. In Galatians 3:26, it says, "For you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus." And the results, back in Titus then, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Being justified is a passive voice. It's not something we did, it's something that was done to us. So our position as heirs then is based on what? Our work? No, God's work. It says, being justified by His grace. Now, just to sum all this up, verse 1 and 2 said that we have responsibilities. The believer has responsibilities to government. The believer has responsibilities to all men. To government, we are to obey, and we're to be ready to do every good deed, or to be good citizens. We are to be honest, courteous to everyone. Verse 2, showing every consideration for all men. So when you deal with unbelievers, just remember this. You were once an unbeliever yourself. Your position as a believer is a result of God's grace, not something in you. And that's in salvation, in living the Christian life, and in glorification. So next time, we'll pick up with verse 8, and that'll be a restatement of kind of the whole thing here. And then finish off the book, and maybe we'll even get a chance to do the review next week. But we'll pick up then next week with verse 8. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the book of Titus. We pray that as we study this book and we see the responsibilities we have as believers, that we can look at other people, be they believers, be they unbelievers, in light of the fact that we got to be where we are as believers, not by anything we did, but by simple faith on the work of Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.